Amen. Good morning. It is such a joy to be here. As Aaron said, yes, my last name is Evangelista, believe it or not. I grew up on the Mexican border in California, half Italian, and did not grow up a Christian. And ironically enough, for much of my life, I was a bit ashamed of my name because they would call me the preacher, and I didn't believe at that point. But then, by God's sovereign grace, He saved me from my sin, and I thank God for this name that He has given me. It's a joy to be here with my wife, Jennifer. She's sitting over there with behind Aaron and with Dina. She comes from Columbus. She's from Columbus, and I grew up there, and as Aaron said, was stationed in the Army, met a Southern girl, and when we considered moving back to the country of California, she asked if she needed a passport. And so I said, well, I think we'll probably settle in Georgia. It's a joy to be here. I have been an admirer of Mount Vernon and your ministry here for some years. As Aaron said, we became friends about 10 years ago through the Nine Marks ministry. I've been here on several occasions for the Feed My Sheep conference and a Nine Marks workshop or two. And it's such a delight to be here with you. Your pastor has become a dear friend to me. And even though I think I'm a few years older than him, in many ways I really look up to him and the Lord. He's become kind of a mentor to me. And so it's just a delight to be here, to be with a sister congregation and to feel so at home with you. In fact, there's a little bit of home with me here other than just my wife. You have become home for a few folks from Crosspoint. Delaney Harrison is a young lady who is a member now at Mount Vernon. She was a member at Crosspoint and is the daughter of one of our elders. And I see Stephen and Ash Sochet, whose parents are here today and are members of Crosspoint. And so they're here to just make me feel a little bit more comfortable. And it's just a joy to be here. I love you. I love your pastor. And I love gathering together with the saints of God. Well, if you have a Bible, let's open it to John chapter 9. Now, I know that you have been working through 2 Corinthians, and like you, we believe strongly in expositional preaching, working through books of the Bible, and so you'll forgive us this morning for just parachuting down into John chapter 9. I won't take time to give you too much context. I don't think that would serve us as well as just diving into John chapter 9, but the setting of John chapter 9 is that Jesus is mounting in his tension and his conflict with the religious leaders of his day, the Pharisees. And so we find ourselves in John chapter 9, where Jesus is in conflict for several Sabbath healings. And in John chapter 9, he and his disciples come upon a man who has been born blind from birth. And we're going to see this interaction with Jesus and how this healing of this blind man actually becomes a picture of something far greater than just physical healing. Now, when I was a kid growing up, I loved to watch Batman. It was this show. Now, those of you that are younger, that you can access, you know, Batman and other things come on all the time, Nickelodeon and all these things. But when I was a kid, it would come on just once a week. There was no DVR, and you just had to make it in front of the TV that one time. And at the time, the kind of action that would go on in this old Batman TV series from the 70s looked really realistic. But now that I look back on it, when I watch it on, you know, TV Land, it just looks so old and just kind of goofy. It's kind of like watching Jaws, you know, when I saw it as a kid, I thought, oh man, that's realistic, and then you realize that the shark is actually mechanical and really quite silly. But I loved to watch Batman as a kid, and one of my favorite villains on Batman was the Riddler. And he would come up with a riddle at the beginning of the series that you'd have to, or the show that you'd have to figure out. And so here's a kind of riddle for John chapter 9. There is a kind of seeing that leads to blindness, and there is a kind of blindness that leads to seeing. I want us to see this truth and understand really the truth of this idea that there's a kind of blindness that leads to seeing. My plan is to just read through John chapter 9, and then we're going to pause and reflect on three truths that I see in John chapter 9 that I hope will be a blessing to you. Let me pray before I begin reading this chapter. Father, thank you for your kindness to us, that we as your people can gather and open up your word freely. We have even this morning prayed for our brothers and sisters around the world who do not have this great freedom that we do, and we do not want to take it for granted. We don't want to come into your presence to sing to you, to pray, to open up your word in an irreverent or flippant way. We pray that we would come with great reverence and humility and eagerness, that you would posture our hearts to hear wonderful things from your law. Lord, thank you for the great grace to gather, to open up your word, to proclaim your gospel. Lord, I know that in this congregation, many of us are already trusting in Christ, and I pray that this chapter and my thoughts would be an encouragement, that you would convict us and encourage us and exhort us and do a thousand other things that we don't even know that we need in this moment through your Spirit working through your word. And Father, with a crowd this size, there are very likely some that are in this room that do not know you, that are blind in sin or blind in their own sense of self-righteousness. Maybe some are aware of their lostness and others are self-deceived. Father, I pray, and my hope is not in the freeness of their will, but in the freeness of grace, in the kindness of your sovereign goodness to open the eyes of the blind so that they too may see and behold Jesus. Now, Lord, may the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth be acceptable to you, O God, my rock and my redeemer. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's begin reading in John chapter 9, verse 1. I'll pause along the way, but we're gonna keep up a brisk pace as we read through this chapter and then reflect on three truths. Verse 1, speaking of Jesus, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Just think almost of the inhumanity of that question, as if this man is a kind of, like a science experiment on the side of the road, you know, that just feels a little awkward to ask that question. And Jesus, in verse 3, answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, verse 6, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Let's pause there and just reflect for a moment. Let's admit, many of us, I'm sure, are familiar with this story. Maybe we've read it many times, but that's an awkward moment. Jesus, first of all, it takes a lot of spit to make mud to pack on somebody's eyes. And here's this poor man who at least is a teenager, probably a little bit older. Think of the humility. Think of the difficulty of his life, and he has been begging on the side of the road because of his physical disability since his birth. He's probably heard about Jesus. We don't know. Maybe one that could heal. And Jesus comes, and he spits into some dirt on his hands and puts the patty cakes of mud on his face and tells him to go to a pool. Now, of all the ways that Jesus could have done it, this is the way that he chose to do it. Now, I searched extensively for some sort of connection, and commentators through the centuries are just as flummoxed as I am. Jesus uses means that are often confusing and strange to us to bring about his glory. But this man obeyed Jesus, and he was healed. Let's continue. Verse 8, we see these neighbors that are examining this man and hearing about his healing. Verse 8, the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He, speaking of the blind man, kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed, and received my sight. They said to him, where is he? And he said, I do not know. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now, it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. Let me pause there and say, now the stage is being set for the conflict. They're taking this man, just these, I think, probably neutral neighbors who are wanting to verify this healing with the religious authorities of the day, maybe aware that something might be up here because this happened on the Sabbath, and they're taking this man to the Pharisees. And we see this tension mounting between Jesus and the religious leaders. Verse 15, this first interrogation of several that we see of the Pharisees. So the Pharisees again asked him, how had he received his sight? And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. Note that. We're going to see a progression in the blind man's understanding of Jesus. When his neighbors asked him, he just said, he's a man named Jesus. Here in verse 17, he's concluding that Jesus is a prophet. So that's the first interrogation of the Pharisees. Now they need some more evidence, so they're going to bring in his parents. Verse 18. The Jews did not believe that he had been born blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered, verse 20, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself. Parents of the Year award right there, right? We see why. Verse 22. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. Thanks, Mom and Dad. That beeping sound that you hear is your mom backing up the bus to run over you a second time. Which leads to a second interrogation by the Pharisees. Verse 24. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. And so, lest we mistake, we say that word, that phrase, give glory to God a lot. That's they don't mean what we mean by that. They're saying basically renounce what has happened to you here. Give glory to God. We know that this man, speaking of Jesus, is a sinner according to their perspective. Verse 25, he answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. Boy, what a phrase. That is true of any of us that have had our eyes opened by sovereign grace. That's the testimony of every Christian. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I have already told you, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Now, let's just pause here. I don't know how much time has elapsed. It doesn't really say in the text, but I think it's probably, we can agree, a short amount of time, whether it's days or probably hours or most days. But this humble blind man who's been blind from birth has had an encounter with the creator of all the universe, and he's gone from utter humility to getting a little chippy. He's talking smack to the religious leaders of his day. Do you also want to become his disciples? And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciples, but we are disciples of Moses. And isn't that ironic? Because if you believed in Moses, Jesus says at the end of John 5, you would believe in me. Verse 29, we know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered again, just a little bit more brazen, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." So his theology may be a little crude, but it's a whole lot better than the Pharisees. And in verse 44 or 34, they answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. And then in verse 35, Jesus re-enters the scene. Jesus heard that they cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." Well, there's so much in this chapter. But let me give you three truths that I want us to see in this text and from this chapter. The first is this, that God's good purpose, not cause and effect, governs all things. God's good purpose, not cause and effect, governs all things. Look again at the beginning of the chapter, in particular the first seven verses where Jesus and his disciples have come upon this man born blind from birth. And we see in verse 3 where in verse 2 where the disciples are speculating aloud, almost in a kind of insensitive way, to Jesus, asking him to connect the dots. Why is this man born blind? Clearly there is a direct relationship between this man's current circumstance and some sin that either he has committed or his parents have committed. And the disciples in the beginning of this chapter are making the mistake. In one sense, there is truth that all of the world, all sin, all suffering, everything that is out of joint in this world is certainly a consequence of the fall and of sin. But it's a mistake to particularize that relationship and to say that every malady, every instance of suffering, every point of human frailty is a direct one-for-one result of a person's individual sin. And in this instance, Jesus actually takes it one step further as he's correcting his disciples, and he says, actually, there's something even more active going on here. There is the sovereignty of God behind this man's life. He says that this man was born this way for the express purpose of displaying God. I was educated in the military academy, and I spent some years in the military, and there's a phrase, if any of you have been in the Army or any military, I don't know what the other services do, but when you start off a briefing of a commander or you start off an email, you start off with the acronym BLUFF, which means bottom line up front. And the bottom line up front is that the providence of God, this doctrine that churches like Mount Vernon and Crosspoint hold so dearly, means that he is in control of all things. All things. Nothing happens to us. Nothing enters our life. No estate that we find ourselves in is as a result of chance or randomness. Some 500 years ago, after the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s in Germany, some of the reformers and early Christians that were formulating and recapturing good doctrine in that time in the church wrote a wonderful catechism called the Heidelberg Catechism, other than its mistakes on baptism, I highly commend it to you. Question 27 says, what do you mean by the providence of God? The answer, the providence is the almighty, ever-present power of God by which he still upholds, as though with his own hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Dear friends, let's not just let this be a doctrine that floats over our heads from 30,000 feet, but let's let this land in our lives. Jesus is teaching his disciples, and he is teaching us here, that God has express and personal purposes for this man that was born blind to bring about his glory in his life. And if that's true in this man's life, it's true in ours as well. There is nothing that any of us is going through, has gone through, or will go through that is not in some way ordained by a sovereign, good, and gracious Father for our good and his glory. Charles Spurgeon, I'm sure you're familiar with him, I love him, said that he has learned to kiss the wave that dashes him against the rock of ages. Listen to that. I have learned to kiss the wave. Think of a wave at the beach, a strong tide that dashes him against the rock of ages. He said, I believe in that same sermon, be thankful for the providence which has made you poor or sick or sad. For by all this, Jesus works the life of your spirit and turns you to himself. The Lord's mercy often rides to the doorstep of our hearts on the black horse of affliction. Jesus uses the whole range of our experience to wean us from earth and woo us to heaven. But friends, let's not believe these things just because some Christians in Germany in the 1500s said them, or because Charles Spurgeon said them, as reliable of sources as they are. Let's believe these things because this is what the Bible says. We're familiar, I'm sure, with the story of Joseph at the end of Genesis, where Joseph has been sold into slavery by his brothers. He has been lied about by Potiphar's wife, forgotten in this prison by his cellmates, and through the weaving of God's sovereign plan in his life, finds himself in this position of power in Egypt so that he is in a position where he can rescue his family from famine as his brothers come from the promised land to Egypt when they were starving. And what is Joseph's perspective at the end of Genesis? He says in chapter 45 to his brothers, he says, it's not you that sent me here, it's God. Included in all of that is all of the trial, all of the terrible things that Joseph had to go through. And at the end of Genesis, that famous verse in chapter 50, verse 20, where he says, what you, speaking to his brothers, meant for evil, God meant for good, for the saving of many lives. In the middle of Israel's rebellion, when they were in Babylonian captivity, God speaks to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 46. And this is what God says about his utter sovereignty and goodness in the life of his people. Isaiah 46, verse 8, he says, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, that the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purpose and I will do it. Embedded in that statement by God there through the prophet Isaiah, he's saying that you're under Babylonian captivity. I'm going to raise up a man named Cyrus who's going to raise up a Persian empire that's going to come and smash the Babylonian empire. And then it's going to be led by a man who's more sympathetic to you so that you can go back and rebuild Jerusalem so that you can be ready for the coming of the Messiah. God is in control of all things. He was in control of the blind man's life. He's in control of the history of Israel. And dear friends, he is in control of our utter lives. That's why, and friends, this verse has got to go beyond a coffee cup or a t-shirt. That's why in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, he says that he works all things together for the good of those that love him and are called according to his purpose. Either all things in Romans 8 means absolutely everything, or it means nothing at all. He works all things together for the good of his people. Friends, let's let our doctrine of God's sovereignty go deeper than just our doctrine of how God saves people. Let's let it go beyond our soteriology. Let's let it land in Tuesday morning and Thursday evening and every difficulty and every challenge and every struggle that we have. God's good purpose, not cause and effect, governs all things. Friends, how does this apply? How does this truth actually land? There is, dear friends, no turbulent market on Wall Street. There is no politician in Washington. There is no dictator in North Korea. There is no terrorist in the Middle East. There is no boss in downtown Atlanta. There is not even any unsuspecting cancer cell that may be forming in your body right now that can thwart or overrule God's sovereign plan to work all things together for your good if you are a believer and follower of Jesus. And here's the thing. In my church in Columbus, we have God has given us, by his grace, a church that is full of very capable people. And sometimes I feel like, Lord, this upper middle class America, this sort of idealistic dream of achieving more and more. Of course, we would eschew the prosperity gospel and think that those people are ridiculous, but we just kind of have a more subtle, subconscious sort of prosperity. Just give me enough to be kind of all that I want to be. A kind of comfortable life with good doctrine and good theology and a good church where I can just kind of do my thing. And that's a kind of subconscious prosperity that if we are left in it can actually cause us to drift away from God. When there are people around us who are struggling and striving, and actually that struggle may be God's gift to them to, as Spurgeon says, wean them from this world and woo them to heaven. And friend, if that's you, know that God is over all of it. One final thought before we move on to truth two. Just friends, how can you live with this perspective on your own, right? Nobody has this type of peripheral spiritual vision to be able to interpret these things in their own life. That's why Christians need the local church. Praise God that you're here. If you're not a member of this local church or another church like this that preaches the Bible, then I think you should be. I think we should admonish the idle, we should encourage the faint-hearted, we should help the weak, we should be patient with them all, we should bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, helping one another see this great truth that God is in control of all things. Leads me to point number two, truth number two. We must all decide between fearing man or fearing God. We must all decide between fearing man or fearing God. Look again at the blind man's parents and their reaction to the Pharisees compared to their son. In verses 18 through 23, we see his parents who, clearly as the text said, feared excommunication from their local synagogue. And so it was more important for them, think about this, it was more important for them to be in a right social standing than to actually care for and love their son who had miraculously been healed by this man named Jesus. And compare that with the reaction and the boldness of their son who had spent all of his years up to that point in utter humility and dependence upon those around him and their mercy. He's now transformed into a man who's not only not fearing the Pharisees, he's given it to them a little bit. Friends, we all must decide whether we will fear man or fear God. This is a theme that runs through the Gospel of John. A few chapters later in John chapter 12, the Gospel writer John reflects about this very thing, and he says in verse 42 of John 12, "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. And then listen how John categorizes this fear of man and what's actually behind it. Look what he says in verse 43. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Behind our fear of man, behind our social hedging, really rests a kind of idolatry where we are actually fearing mankind more than we are fearing God. C.S. Lewis wrote an essay called The Inner Ring, and he speaks about how all of us have this kind of place in our hearts, and we have constructed this inner ring that for whatever demographic or social circle that we are a part of, we desire to be part of this in crowd. And we will have to fight against these tendencies to do whatever it takes to be part of this inner ring, this in crowd that makes us feel like we are accepted. And Lewis says in this essay, I believe that in all men's lives at certain periods and in many men's lives at all periods between infancy and extreme old age, one of the most dominant elements is the desire to be inside the local ring and the terror of being left outside. It's just idolatry of the acceptance of man. So you may have never been threatened from expulsion from your local synagogue or Mount Vernon Baptist Church, but all of us feel these subtle ways that we're tempted to quiet our witness, to not speak up for Christ, to go along with the flow. And it's very subtle. One of the things I see in the life of my congregation is how challenging it is to be a young mother on Facebook. I mean, if your baby isn't listening to Beethoven and eating mashed up kale and sleeping through the night by the time that he or she is 9 months old, you have somehow miserably failed. And there's this kind of competition, right? It's brutal. And if you haven't read all of the latest books by Cary Fulmer and Gloria Furman, then you're somehow on the outer ring, and your baby looks, he doesn't have a little monogram, he's not behaving, and I mean, come on, get yourself together, sister. It's so subtle. Maybe you're a professional that is moving your way up the corporate ladder, and you right now know your inner rings that you are tempted by. And behind that inner ring that we can so easily put a kind of veneer of spirituality on is a kind of fear of man where we want the glory, and that's what is behind it. We want the glory that comes from man more than we want the glory that comes from God. In our culture, fueled by social media, programs us to compare and to despair. J.R. Vassar is a pastor in Texas, and he wrote a book called Glory Hunger, God, the Gospel, and Our Quest for Something More. Listen to his description of his wrestle with the fear of man in his own life. He says, though I do not have a criminal record, I sit on trial every day in the court of human opinion, craving a positive verdict to be handed down on me from a jury of my peers. I am constantly stacking up evidence, trying to sway the court to bestow upon me its approval. I argue my case for people's acceptance and appreciation. I look to other people for any trace of hope or hint that I am perceived as important. I am hungry for recognition, affirmation, applause, and love, to hear a yes spoken over me by everyone, sometimes anyone, and I fear hearing a no spoken over my life. With this desire for approval and acceptance comes an accompanying fear of rejection. I despise the thought of being invisible, unappreciated, or unloved. And friends, don't hear some sanctified preacher giving you some exhortation from on high. I know this feeling so well. And I particularly know it when I preach. Some of the 15 most difficult steps for me every Sunday at Cross Point Church is when I descend from the pulpit wondering, oh God, how can I just have my face my eyes light upon somebody that just gives me an approving look, like, you didn't blow it up, Pastor. At least the church will survive. And friends, what is behind this blind man's parents' fear was that they wanted the glory that comes from man more than they wanted the glory that comes from God. And what was behind the blind man's boldness is that he had had an encounter with Jesus, and Jesus had become all-encompassing to him, as we will see at the end of the chapter. And he was on this progression of God's grace, where God was his all and all. What am I saying? Friends, I am saying that if we are ruled by the fear of man, it will blind us. It blinded this man's parents. It blinded the Pharisees. Is it blinding you today? What should you do if you realize that you are dominated by the fear of man? Well, friends, the good news is that if you're realizing it right now, that's the first step. I believe God is, by his grace, making you aware of your idol. John Calvin said that the human heart is like an idol factory. We're like a factory that just cranks out more idols. And God, by his grace, is opening your eyes so that you can see that. What you must do now is you must smash those idols through repentance and confession and community. Come around some brothers and sisters and confess this sin and build into yourself a kind of network of relationships in the local body of Christ that helps you identify and smash these idols, because more will come. It leads us to the third and final truth, and I think really the heart of the message of this chapter. And it is that Jesus takes the spiritually blind and makes them seeing worshipers. Jesus takes the spiritually blind and makes them seeing worshipers. Let's read verses 35 through 40 again. So at this point, remember, the man has been healed. He's had several interrogations by his neighbors, two by the Pharisees, and the second interrogation by the Pharisees resulted in the very thing that his parents feared for themselves, his excommunication from the local synagogue. And so he's been cast out. And in verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, I don't want to read too much into that, but I do think there's something beautiful there. It's Jesus found him. We don't find ourselves, right? Jesus found him. And he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered him, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said in verse 38, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." And then in verse 40, there's some serious eavesdropping going on here. I guess that there were some Pharisees right there. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things. Talk about rabbit ears. And they said to him, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said to them in verse 41, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." Let me just explain verse 40 in case that's confusing to you there before we get into this truth. I don't think when Jesus says, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt," that he's saying that there's a kind of loophole for the spiritually ignorant. I think that he's saying that if you were blind, you would have no guilt, in the sense that, like this blind man who in his utter humility had nothing to commend himself to God and realized that he was completely helpless, he realized that he was blind, that then Jesus would open up your eyes and that you would have no guilt because you would be able to see and trust in Jesus. I think he's transitioning from the real point of the story, which isn't the physical healing of this man, although Jesus can and does heal people, clearly. But the point of this story is it's a picture of spiritual sight. And so what Jesus is saying to them is that if you were truly humble, if you really understood where you were before a holy God, then in that state of humble blindness, you would have no guilt because you would know that your only hope is Christ, and you would trust in me and you would worship me and your guilt would be removed. But because you, in your arrogance, say that you see, you're actually blind. You see, there's a kind of seeing that leads to blindness, and there's a kind of blindness that leads to seeing. Friends, this chapter isn't ultimately about physical healing. It's about spiritual sight and spiritual blindness. Ironically, it's the seeing Pharisees who proved to be blind. In verse 28, as we read, they proclaimed that they were disciples of Moses. But as I alluded to earlier, Jesus says in John chapter 5 that Moses was pointing to me. So they were reading the words of the Old Testament that were pointing to the true and better Messiah that was coming, and they were blinded in their own arrogance. But look at the blind man's response. Look at his progression. In verse 11, he calls this healer Jesus. In verse 17, he calls him a prophet. And then we read in these last few verses that he says, "Ah, now I see, I believe, and I trust in you." Friends, what distinguished this man from the Pharisees? His humility, his utter dependence on God. Like, "I don't know much about anything," he says in verse 25. "One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." There's nothing that I could do to commend myself to God, but Jesus came upon me. He came to me. He took the initiative. I didn't even know what was happening to me, but Jesus came to me and he healed me. We sing this hymn in my church, and I'm sure you sing it here, "Come Ye Sinners." And there's this beautiful line in "Come Ye Sinners" that says that all the fitness that he requires is to feel your need of him. Friends, that's what this blind man felt. He knew that he had nothing to commend himself to God. And his blindness led to his seeing. Friends, this is the great hope of the gospel, and it's why the gospel is such good news. It's not that we make ourselves right through our own seeing or through our own observance of extra-biblical Sabbath laws, as these Pharisees were trying to work their own righteousness. But the good news of the gospel is that we can't save ourselves, and God, who is rich in mercy, saves us. That's the great truth of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, that we were dead in our sins, following the course of this world, friends. That's not true just for people who are obvious wicked sinners. That is the state of every person, even a person that has born into a wonderful church like Mount Vernon Baptist Church. We are all born spiritually dead. I grew up in an unbelieving home. We thought that we were Christians, and we were not. We were part of a very nominal and liberal denomination in my hometown in Southern California. The gospel was never preached. I had never heard the gospel. And on March 16th, 1989, so this past Friday, March 16th, was the 29th anniversary of this occasion where my older brother had gone away to college and become a Christian. And he came home and for several years witnessed to me. And then on March 16th, 1989, when I was a senior in high school, he with his girlfriend, who is now my sister-in-law, his wife, took me to a crusade in my high school gymnasium where a man named Ernie Shavers, who was the former heavyweight champion of the world, turned evangelist, was preaching the gospel. Now, it was a pretty man-centered presentation of the gospel. And he had spent about 30 years getting hit in the head by men like Muhammad Ali and George Foreman, so his speech was a little slurred. But he did say that sin was the problem and that Jesus is the only answer and that I must turn from trusting in myself and put my hope in him. And God used that simple gospel message to awaken my soul? I was dead. I walked into that gymnasium that evening, dead in my sins. Nothing in me that could commend me. And God, by His miraculous sovereign grace, awakened my heart, made me alive, gave me eyes to see that so that I could behold who Jesus is and put my hope and trust in Him. That it was not my works that would save me, but God became man, and Jesus lived a perfect life, laid down that perfect life on the cross, bore the wrath of God the Father on the cross, absorbed it, extinguished it, removed it, propitiated it, and then rose again in victory over sin, death, and the grave. And now, because He is alive and is the King of all the earth, commands me to turn from trusting in myself and to trust in Him. And God used that simple word to awaken, to bring life, to bring healing to my blind heart. But friends, my testimony is the exact same, really, spiritually speaking, theologically speaking, it's the exact same testimony of my wife who grew up in the buckle of the Bible Belt in Columbus, Georgia, in a Bible-believing church, and cannot remember a day that she did not believe, because she grew up in a wonderful home where Jesus was Lord and the gospel was taught, and at a very early age, before she was really even aware completely of her spiritual state, God took her dead heart and made it alive. Friends, that's the way we all come to faith. Every one of us. Every one of us. So when we see afresh the good news and the glory and the sovereignty and the mercy of the gospel, friends, it should produce in us this very same reaction that it produced in this blind man. Whether you were saved later on in life or early on in life, it is no less miraculous. He has saved you so that the works of God might be displayed in your life and so that you would go be sent. And there's something significant there behind that name of that pool that Jesus told this man to wash in. The pool of Siloam that means sent. Oh, friends, there's symbolism there. That's the Christian life, that God has saved us not merely for ourselves so that we can be people who proclaim the goodness of God in our lives, so that through our lives He might put on display the glory of the gospel of grace to an onlooking world. Friends, the blind man's story is my story. It's my wife's story. It's your story if you're in Christ. And if you are not yet a believer in Jesus, the good news is that you don't need to craft some sort of self-help solution. You need to see that it is only Christ who can open your eyes. Augustine put it this way, and it became a very controversial statement hundreds of years ago. He said that God grants what He commands. You see, here's the dilemma that you're in if you're not a believer. You are dead in your sins. You're dead. There's nothing you can do. That's the clear witness of Scripture. You're like Lazarus in the tomb. And what can dead people do about their estate? Nothing. Nada. Zilch. Zero. But the good news of the gospel is that when God saves a person, He doesn't ask the dead person to agree with them or to improve themselves or to commit to attending a church for the new year as a new year's resolution. God actually gives the very thing He requires. You see, you need faith in order to be saved. Nobody is saved apart from faith. But faith is not something that you can bring to the table. Faith is a gift that God must give you. Faith is something that comes when God saves a person. And the good news of the gospel is that right now, if you are seeing this, if you are aware of the fact that you are spiritually blind, friends, I believe that is wonderful Holy Spirit evidence that He is opening up your eyes and giving you a new heart. And with that new heart comes the gift of faith. And now you must turn from your sin and put your hope in Jesus. And you must see that your only hope before a holy God is not your relative law-keeping like the Sabbath, like the Pharisees and their Sabbath laws, but Christ and Christ alone, who, friends, just think about this, the sovereign creator God of the universe has created all things, and He created a creation that He knew would fall. And He sent His Son, Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, to in humility live a life that we could not live, and to bear the penalty for the sin of all of his people, to extinguish it, to rise in victory over it, and now calls you and equips you and gives you the very ability to respond through the gospel. And that's why the gospel is such good news. It doesn't meet you halfway. It meets you all the way. And it makes the blind see. So for Christians, let's leave this room sent, thanking him for amazing grace. If you're not a believer and you're aware of it, praise God. He's opening your eyes. Follow Jesus. Trust in him. Turn from your sin. And don't leave this beautiful building without talking to somebody that you know to be a Christian and telling them that Jesus has opened your eyes. Let's pray. Lord, there is a kind of blindness that leads to seeing, and a kind of seeing that leads to blindness. May we all be in that first category. May you open the eyes of the blind. And if you have already opened our eyes, Lord, I pray that you would rouse us from our lack of focus, maybe a spiritual stupor, and that you would let us see afresh the glory of the gospel in the face of your Son, Jesus Christ. And you would embolden us to not bow down to the fear of man, but to love the glory that comes from you more than the glory that comes from man. To remember that no matter what we are facing in this life, it is by your sovereign and good fatherly hand. And may you then send us to be like this blind man, bold, worshiping witnesses to a blind world. I pray that you do this all, Lord, for the glory of your name and for the good of your people, for the joy of our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.